So just while we have our finger in the text there, it was a number of weeks ago now that we started this series, and we started by looking at what it takes to invest in great Christian friendships. What does a great Christian friendship require? And at the time, we mentioned at least three ingredients that goes into developing truly great Christian friendships. In verses 1 through to 4, it showed us that we require love and truth in our friendships. We require physical and spiritual care in our friendships. And also, friendships require the giving and receiving of gospel affirmation between us. So that was all 3 weeks ago. But as we look at the closing portion of this letter this morning, we also discover the fruits of a truly great Christian friendship. That is to say, if the opening verses identified for us the seeds that we plow into the soils of friendship, the closing verses tell us what the harvest looks like. So, let's take a look here at verses 11 through to 15. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. As we look at the closing few verses there, I'd like us to work through this text in typical Presbyterian fashion, and that is in a three-point sermon. The text tells us that the fruits or the harvest of truly great Christian friendships include guidance, protection, and familiarity. Those are our 3 points. A truly great friendship will provide for you guidance in your Christian life, it will provide protection in times of trouble, and it will provide familiarity in the community of faith. Let's think about this. As we dive into this sermon, it is, of course, helpful for us to just keep in mind that the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, wrote as a very dear friend to the person receiving it, namely Gaius. We saw this in the opening verse where John said, to the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth. The beloved Gaius whom I love in truth. These guys were great friends. They were the best of pals. And this friendship is evidently not simply a superficial thing. They invested and exchanged in deep and abiding interest in one another. And it's within that context of that tight friendship that we're now looking at the fruits of a truly great Christian friendship. And one such fruit of a truly great friendship is the benefit of guidance. It's the benefit of guidance or spiritual companionship in Christian life. Have a look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. What I want you to think about as John penned these words, I want you to think about the kind of guidance he is giving to his good friend Gaius. He is asking his friend Gaius to imitate what is good and not evil. And you're like, what's so remarkable about that? But if you think about Gaius' situation, if you think about the counsel that is being given here, this may be exactly the kind of words that Gaius needed to hear, exactly the kind of counsel fitting to the situation. In verses 9 to 10, we learned about a particularly toxic church leader named Diotrephes, who behaved poorly toward those who love the gospel of Jesus. And it's all but certain that Gaius himself was personally opposed and slandered by this leader, Diotrephes. And of course, the danger of confrontational contact with toxic people is that we are tempted to respond with our own toxic venom. We are tempted to sink to their level, as my mother would say. And it's true, isn't it? It's true when you think about it, isn't it? When someone treats us poorly, we think it's justified to treat them poorly in return. It's tit for tat, isn't it? We instinctively respond as though we live in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth world, forgetting Jesus' teaching that if anyone insults you with a slap on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That is to say, in Christian life, there will be times where we need to do the difficult thing of being treated poorly, like Gaius was, but not respond poorly ourselves. And that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? I find it difficult, maybe you do too. But within a truly great Christian friendship, you will find the help and the encouragement to do exactly what Christ requires of you. Look at the help and encouragement that John gave his friend Gaius. Beloved, my dear friend, my loved friend, do not imitate the evil that you have experienced, but imitate good. Surely, having been treated so poorly, Gaius would have, of course, felt some kind of warrant, some kind of justification to respond poorly to the situation before him. But along comes a wise friend, the Apostle John. And he offers counsel and guidance to his dear friend. And he says, dear friend, I see what's happening to you. I see the injustice of this. But don't sink to their level. Don't sink. Do not imitate the evil done to you. Truly great Christian friendships will help us respond to difficult situations in a way that honors Christ. So this is the first fruit of a truly great Christian friendship that I'd like you to grab hold of this morning. Truly great Christian friendships is one which offers us wise guidance to do the Christian life well. Wise guidance to do Christian life well. One of the second benefits, one of the second fruits of a truly great Christian friendship is also that that friendship offers us protection. Protection in very difficult situations. Consider what has been going on for Gaius. A toxic church leader, Diotrephes, had taken this adversarial stance against Gaius, and quite likely against the tight friendship which Gaius enjoyed with the Apostle John. But as a true friend, John comes to the protective aid of his friend Gaius. We see this in verses 9 to 10. Firstly, John names the toxic behavior. He says, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And then he assures his friend, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. When I come, I will come to your protective aid. Uncomfortable as it may be, being a protective friend often requires guts. It often requires a level of courage. It often requires us to take each other's backs and to step into the ring together. Truly great Christian friends reassures one another, you don't have to fight every battle on your own. You do not have to fight the battle on your own. I'll take a stand with you. Like John, when I come, and I will come, we will get through this together. I will be there with you. I'm reminded of one of the great friendships in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. It's a friendship probably familiar to you if you've read the books or seen the movies. It's the friendship between Samwise Gamgee and Frodo. Frodo stands alone at the river, if you remember, determined to go to Mordor on his own. And then he pushes off in his boat on his own. But Samwise Gamgee, true friend as he is, runs into the water after Frodo. And Frodo shouts to Samwise, no, Sam, go back. I'm going to Mordor alone. And Samwise replies with equal determination, of course you are, and I'm coming with you. Of course you are. I'm coming with you. You know, that speaks of a truly great friendship, doesn't it? We could all do with a friend like that. A friend with guts. A friend with courage. Willing to stand with us in a righteous cause. Especially in seasons where we are wounded by the sins of others. This is the kind of protective, I'm coming with you friendship that the Apostle John extends to Gaius. It's good for us to take note of that little detail. It's good for us to make a note and perhaps also then to imitate as we seek to develop truly great Christian friendships. I'm coming with you, just like the Apostle John said to Gaius, when I come, I will be there for you. Now, before we come to the third point this morning, I do want us to take a moment to think about Diotrephes a little bit more. He's the scoundrel in the story. He's the anti-hero in our text. And specifically, what the Apostle John implied about him. John had some very strong words to say to him if we'd only notice or care to notice. Remember, Diotrephes was obstructively toxic to the Christian mission. He did not like to welcome missionaries, and those who did welcome missionaries, he even went as far as to put them outside the church. Diotrephes was not a good leader. He was a toxic leader. And more than this, John was intent on fulfilling his responsibility as a Christian to address the sin of Diotrephes in person. He knew what Jesus requires of him, and that is if a brother sins against you, you are to go to him. As Jesus taught us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. John knows this. He does intend to come and speak to Diotrephes in person, face to face, as Jesus taught him. Nonetheless, John did make a remarkably pointed statement about the spiritual health of Diotrephes. In John's pointed statement, we discover that it may turn out that Diotrephes is not simply a straying Christian who needs a gentle hand of correction. His persistent, obstructive behavior may indicate he is no Christian at all. Look at verse 11. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. And this statement is remarkably pointed because John had just pointed out Diotrephes' evil, wicked nonsense in verse 10. He says, Diotrephes is doing evil, wicked nonsense. And then in the next verse, he says, whoever does these things has not seen God. So make note of this. John was questioning the vitality of Diotrephes' relationship with God. Because as far as anyone could tell, right, anyone looking into what Diotrephes was doing in the church, Diotrephes was persistently doing evil. And therefore gave indication that he had no eye for God at all. That he has never seen him, he has never been with God truly. You know, that's a very serious allegation to make, don't you think? That's a very serious thing to have recorded in Scripture. We're so used to being quick on defense when anyone makes even the slightest comment about our own sinful behavior. We're so quick on defense. We snap back with predictable hostility. Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge me? You know, to go a step further and to question whether persistent sinful behavior may actually be indicative of a shaky relationship with God. Now that seems almost unthinkable to us. So where does the Apostle John get the tenacity to question Diotrephes' relationship with God? Where does the Apostle get off making such a serious allegation? Well, I suspect that the Apostle John gets his tenacity from being a careful disciple of Jesus. That the Apostle John has paid very careful attention to the lessons that Jesus taught and now quite readily applies those lessons wisely to life. Jesus at one time taught his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." Could it not be that John is now applying this teaching of Jesus to a very real situation where Diotrephes, on the evidence of his behavior, may actually be a diseased tree and a true danger to the church community? John is looking at bad fruit and he remembers what Jesus said. You know, in a situation like this, John is wise enough to know that it is not the enabling hand of friendship which Diotrephes now needs. It is not the enabling hand of friendship that Diotrephes needs. It is the hand of true concern from someone who sees a spiritual train wreck unfolding in Diotrephes' life, and he recognizes this desperate need of rescue for Diotrephes. Diotrephes is making spiritual train wreck of his life, and he is in desperate need to be rescued. It seems that John was pursuing Diotrephes in the spirit and attitude of James 5, which is, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that is to say, even when confrontation is needed, John, as a Christian, does not desire to rip Diotrephes to shreds, but looks for his repentance, which always leads to a change in behavior. He is looking for Diotrephes' repentance so that Diotrephes may cease to imitate evil and imitate good. Lastly, then, I want to speak to the benefit of a truly great Christian friendship where we are known. Where we are known, where familiarity with one another is truly enjoyed. Let's look again at verses 14 to 15. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Do you notice in there all the words that speaks of this familiarity within the friendship? I hope to see you. I hope to see you. We will talk face to face. Greet the friends, each by name. You know, just on the face of it, that's not the kind of greeting you send to strangers, is it? That's the kind of way you greet people whom you love and whom you are familiar with. Timothy Keller once pointed out the struggle we often have with finding this level of familiarity within our friendships, with any relationship in general, really. He said, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. And that's pretty much right, isn't it? When people tell us with extraordinary ease how much they love us without really knowing us, the kind of thing that you'd see on The Housewives of Beverly Hills, right, where everyone's just always, I love you, darling, I love you, I love you. They say it with such ease and such a platitude. When we receive expressions of love that way from people, verbal expressions of love from people with such ease and flippancy, we're right to suspect that their love is superficial. And though it may sound nice, they probably don't love the real us. They probably don't love the real you. Alternatively, when people actually discover the real us, who we really are, we begin to fear that they won't actually love us. If they know us too well, maybe they won't love us. We dread our true personality will be off-putting. We hide our genuine struggles and worry that it would be repulsive to a potential friend and make us less lovable. So we often struggle for familiarity in our friendships, in which we will be truly loved, but also truly known. We often struggle. We often think we have to choose between being loved and being known. It seems here, though, that John, Gaius, and a number of other Christians shared significant familiarity with one another a genuine love in their friendship, a genuine knowledge of one another in their friendship. And I just wonder, as I finish reading through that letter, I just wonder, could this not be one of the benefits we harvest from a truly great Christian friendship? That with our truly great Christian friends, we don't have to choose between being loved and being known. Both can be simultaneously extended to one another. I think it is. I think the kind of friendships which have sown the seeds of love and truth toward one another, physical and spiritual care for one another, the giving and receiving of gospel affirmation between one another, within those friendships, within that soil, we can begin to reap the harvest of spiritual guidance, protection, and familiarity in our friendships. That is my suggestion to you. That is my suggestion to you. If we aspire to truly great Christian friendships in which we find spiritual direction and guidance for our lives, where we find protection from difficulty, and where we find familiarity to be loved and to be known more deeply, it will arise. It will arise from the kinds of friendships that have invested themselves with love and truth, physical and spiritual care, and the giving and receiving of gospel affirmation. So let's close here. Let's close here. Even in often overlooked salutations and short letters in the Bible, we still find the Lord speaking. The smaller letters in your Bible are easy to overlook, but there the Lord still speaks. And surprisingly, perhaps to us, the benefits of a truly great friendship is not too small a topic for the Lord to address. It's not too small a thing for God to speak to us about truly great Christian friendships. But as with all friendships, they are only as great as they imitate the greatest of all friendships we could ever enjoy. This is the friendship of Jesus. But how strange a thing that we should be called friends of Jesus. After all, we didn't start out this way. We weren't born this way. We weren't born as friends of Jesus. No, I was born in sin with this intuitive disinclination to the many mercies and kindnesses that God shows me, especially in the salvation which he purchased for me in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Like we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. And yet somehow here I stand with this audacity to say that we are friends of Jesus. Somewhere, we Christians have experienced an extraordinary kindness from God, where he renewed our hearts and made us willing to receive Christ. And this Jesus looks upon his people and he speaks to them words of friendship. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you.